Okay, welcome everyone to another interpreter roundtable discussing the Old Testament gospel doctrine lessons. This is interpreters scripture roundtable number 68, which will be covering the gospel doctrine lesson number 18, be strong and of a good courage. Basically, the only lesson in the Old Testament manual that deals with the book of Joshua. So that's what we're talking about today. Our panelists today, my name is Andrew Smith. In the middle there is Martin Tanner, as well as we are joined by Bruce Webster. So we have a lot of interesting things. The book of Joshua is not beloved by most, I guess is one way to put it. It's filled with some very interesting concepts, some very delightful concepts, especially to Mormon understandings, as well as some very problematic issues that arise in a lot of the readings of the book of Joshua. It fills an interesting place. So basically how we're going to start here, we're going to start pretty wide. I'm going to set the stage with how the book of Joshua fits in with the rest of the early portions of the biblical materials, how it fits into the Bible, and how some scholars have looked at the way it works there, and we're going to slowly narrow on down to some individual, to the book of Joshua as a whole, and then to some more individual aspects of it. So, by way of starting, we would like to mention what in scholarly circles is generally known as the Deuteronomistic history. Or the work of the Deuteronomistic historian. Now, this is one way of looking at what are called the historical books of the Old Testament, specifically the books that follow the book of Deuteronomy, which is Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Now, note that that is in the Hebrew Bible. The Christian Bible inserts Ruth in there, but in the Hebrew Bible, the way it was originally pulled together, Ruth is placed in the writings, which is the last or the third portion that follows the Torah, the Pentateuch, and the Nevi'im, the prophets. So it is Ruth is not generally considered one of the historical books. Now, the Hebrew Bible also makes mention specifically, puts Joshua into this second portion, the Nevi'im. Now, that seems kind of weird to us, perhaps, because in the Christian tradition, when we talk about the prophets of the Old Testament, we largely are referring to people like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, as well as those who are typically referred to in scholarly circles as somewhat the Book of the Twelve, with everybody from Amos on down to Malachi. But the Hebrew tradition originally puts these historical books as the former prophets, as opposed to the latter prophets, which are those that I've just enumerated, Isaiah on down to the end. The former prophets are those that begin with the book of Joshua and run through the historical books, particularly through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, which are actually combined generally into one book, Samuel, and one book, Kings. Anyway, so the Deuteronomistic history is one way that has been developed by scholars, and you could probably say many, if not most, scholars of the Hebrew Bible Old Testament now ascribe to some idea of the way that this works. Basically, the theory is that all of these books were developed by a single editor or author or group of editors, authors who belong to the same school. It's hard to pin it onto one person specifically, but many do. Who assembled all of this material in these historical books together, that was then subsequently re-edited by others in the way that the book was put together. Now, note that this is what scholars largely will term a diachronic approach to the text, meaning they're taking the text and they're seeing how it developed over time. So the author, they basically postulate, is not simply an author, but also a collector. He's organizing a lot of data or other narratives and texts into a coherent whole. And he wants, he is taking all of these narratives about what happened previously in the history, putting it all together into one, and wrapping it up in a distinctive framework specifically wrapped around a theological outlook. So he's in some ways a historian, but he's also what is termed a historiographer, where he's taking an approach where he can explain the history. His goal is to explain the meaning and the significance of what happened in the past for his contemporary readership. Now, it's called the Deuteronomistic history because it has very strong, close ties to Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, the second law, or the second recounting of the law that Moses gives in the book of Deuteronomy before the people enter the promised land. The debate is whether or not the Deuteronomy is actually part of the Deuteronomistic history or not. There are arguments back and forth on that. Now, the central interpretive theme, the thing that binds all of this together, the theological outlook of the Deuteronomistic history, is that Israel's fate in the land of Canaan largely hinges on their obedience or violation of the law of Moses, as was given in Deuteronomy. And so the central purpose is then, as scholars are placing this in the historical context, they see this historian working sometime after the exile, largely. And so his point is to look back through history and explain why the nation of Israel fell, why things were problematic, and why the divine punishment that happened, the destruction of the temple, the fall of the monarchy, all of these things, why that was justified from a divine standpoint, and to account for the religious misdeeds of the people and thus deal with what was happening. But that doesn't necessarily fully explain Joshua, because Joshua is the beginning of this historical point of view, if you're accepting the Deuteronomistic history theory. Joshua is the beginning of the way that this works, and as such it draws heavily from Deuteronomy. So in summary then of what the Deuteronomistic history proposes, you have Deuteronomy that is setting up an account of Israel's relationship with God. And then you have Joshua, who is coming up and continuing the narrative arc from the Torah or the Pentateuch with leading the people into the land of promise. Judges then follows up with that, showing the life of Israel before the kings were established. Then you have the book of Samuel with the emergence and establishment of the monarchy, and Kings that then shows the decline and fall of the monarchy, ending with the destruction of the two kingdoms. Now, this raises interesting questions for scholars in the way that they put these things together. Some scholars have actually claimed that in the original meaning of some of the authors who put this together, that there shouldn't be talk about the Pentateuch, but there should actually be talk about a Hexateuch, meaning when we talk about the Pentateuch, we mean the five books of Moses. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. But they look at the narrative arc of all that and it dealing with ideas and themes of the promises of the ancestors about land and about the way things work, and it just, to some scholars, seemed much more of a completed arc if you include the book of Joshua with all of that, where the land is actually achieved and the promises are fulfilled. And so they want to lump all of that together. Now, scholars also see this from different lights. One, Martin Nope, looks at it and actually says, no, it should be a tetrateuch, the four books, because the book of Deuteronomy is so different from the other four books and whatever. So scholars go back and forth on all of this. The point being that there are many, many different ways of looking at the Bible and how all of this fits together. But it's important to remember that Joshua is sort of a linchpin that connects the earlier books of the Pentateuch, the first five books, with everything else that's going to come after. It fills a very specific function there of detailing how once the children of Israel enter the land, what their relationship with the land is going to be and how it's going to go forward. So let's zoom in a little bit now. I guess before we do that, I'll note that there are other important ways of looking at at the books of the Bible and how they deal. It's not necessary to use only the historical critical method, which is what the Deuteronomistic historian is basing on. There are other types of ideals in looking at things, one of which is definitely structural when you start looking at the individual books. So, Bruce, let's jump into looking at the book of Joshua and how it's structured.
Okay. The book of Joshua is generally considered to have two major divisions, each of 12 chapters. The first 12 chapters are about the conquest of Canaan, and then the second 12 chapters are about basically dividing up the conquered land among the tribes of Israel. There are little stories interspersed among here. Martin's got one to talk to. Do you really start with the start of the first section is we're going over Jordan. This is what's going to happen. We're all going to obey. And then the book wraps up with at the end of the second section with, okay, guys, decide who you're going to follow. And we'll get to Joshua 24, which is probably the, outside of the story of Jericho, the only part of Joshua that is generally known among church members. We quote it all the time, though, is when we get to it, I think we sometimes misunderstand what he's saying because Joshua appears to be being far more pessimistic as to what the Israelites are going to do when he actually talks to them. I will also note, just as a brief follow-up to Andrew's observations, because the idea of the Deuteronomic history is controversial, but if you stop and think about it, the Book of Mormon basically follows the same pattern. The issue becomes how inspired was the historian who was working and how accurate were his records. What we have within the Book of Mormon is a very clear handing down and protection of the records, records on, you know, reliable media that don't have to be constantly recopied, and then a prophet is the one who goes back and says, let's make sense of what's happened over the last 1,000 years. It is far less certain that, you know, whatever the influence, the rewriting that whatever happened with the Old Testament was done with equally reliable records and an equally inspired historian. I have a good friend who's teaching gospel doctrine this year, and I think she was a bit startled because I said, just keep in mind that the Old Testament is the most corrupt of any of our books of scriptures. And she sort of looked like, I said, no, I love the Old Testament. It's in many respects my favorite script, you know, volume of scripture to go back to, but it's not something to put a lot of weight on.
Yeah.
There are real issues with the transmission. You know, you go back to Joseph Smith's comment about believing, you know, he believes the Bible as it came from the mouth of inspired prophets, not as, you know, what was done to it in the centuries intervening. And that's a good thing to keep in mind, as particularly as we enter into Joshua and some of the following books with Judges and so on. So we've got this pattern of the conquest, and the conquest will start off. You've got a set of stories. We're going to have the Jericho story. We're going to have the story of Ai. We're going to have the story, and I'm drawing a blank right now, of the tribe who decides to fool the Israelites. And so you've got these stories which I suspect were intended by the historian to show very specific, to teach very specific important lessons about Israel and what Israel needed to do and what the consequences would be if they did not do it. And with that, I will pass it on to Martin, and we can start diving into the text.
Very good. A couple of thoughts here. Both of you have mentioned the idea that the books of the Old Testament have been reworked, and Joshua is no exception. And some people who are viewing this might say, well, how do we know that? That's a great theory, but how do we really know that? We know that because of the thousands of manuscripts of the Old Testament that we have available to us. No two of them are the same. And in fact, there are thousands and thousands of variants between them. Some of them are pretty dramatic in nature. And not only that, the text itself explains things like that happening in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 14. We have a description of what is apparently the first five or six or seven or however many books of what we would now call the Old Testament having been lost and then rediscovered, and at that point being read for the first time in who knows how long, and then subsequently being reworked. We also have in Joshua here this fascinating example that would fit in this category in chapter 5, which we'll get to in more detail a little bit later. You have just completely out of nowhere this description of the leader of God's army showing up and talking to Joshua and then never being mentioned again afterward. It's just something that is apparently a different tradition that was inserted into the text by whoever reworked it afterward, because it certainly doesn't flow with the story, and whoever was writing this was, or reworking it, thought it important to include, but it was certainly not something that flowed easily with the text that he was working with. So with those two comments, maybe we can make a few specific observations about Joshua. In chapter 1, he receives his commission from God. God directly speaks to him and calls him to be the leader of the Israelites, of the Hebrews, of the Hapiru, after Moses' death. And he's told what he needs to do very, very specifically. And it's interesting that as Andrew was talking about the book of Joshua and how it's a transition, Joshua's name itself would lend further credence to that idea. We usually pronounce Joshua's name the way I'm doing it now, Joshua, and we would talk about Jesus as Jesus the Savior, Jesus the Christ. But in fact, in Hebrew, they both had the same name, and it was Yeshua or Yehoshua or however you want to pronounce it. I'm certainly not a great person to ask pronunciation, but the gist of it is that that Hebrew name means to save, and Joshua, his name meant Savior as well, and he literally saved the people out of their wanderings in the desert into the new land that had been designated for them. And this is the book that describes those events that are important for the people, and that's why it has such a prominence, I wouldn't say, but an importance for the early people of Israel. After he receives his commission, he starts to organize the people and give commands towards the end of chapter 1, and then, of course, we have the episode about Jericho. I'll leave it there and give it back to our narrator, Andrew.
Yeah. Now, just to follow up on that, the way that Joshua is given such prominence here, the book is named after him, it's all about his leadership of the children of Israel and how they're going to go forward. It becomes very interesting. It's very, very, very strongly pushed in the text here that the text is wishing to cast Joshua as another Moses, that he has received, if we want to talk about it in Mormon parlance, he has received the mantle that has come down on him, Mormon parlance, which is probably actually derived from the Old Testament and Elijah and Elisha, whatever. But we talk about the mantle of bishops all the time and how it'll pass on to whoever is next called and whatnot. And the text hits it very, very strongly that Joshua is supposed to be the one that the Israelites will follow as a new Moses. There's so many instances. I mean, you read that first chapter and the chapters that follow, and it's specific. It mentions Moses all the time. So 1 verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee, Joshua, all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And then he's exhorted to follow through with all the things that Moses has said, the things that Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan in verse 14, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side in verse 15. And it just goes on and on. And you can actually there are so many parallels that are placed between the actions of Joshua and the actions of Moses throughout this first half, the narrative sections, which quite honestly are the more interesting sections if you're looking for action adventure and things that hold people's attention rather than the second half of the book, which deals largely with the apportioning of the land to the different tribes. But in these narrative sections, it's very heavily pointed out that that Joshua is meant to be with Moses, placed on a similar level with having Moses' authority or the follow-up, the successor of Moses. And you have all kinds of different examples. Most specifically is the crossing of the River Jordan, which is the language of which is parallel specifically to the crossing of the Red Sea that Moses leads. There are some very distinct differences there which become interesting to talk about. But you have that one, the small little section that Martin points out that doesn't fit extremely well, but is just kind of shoehorned in there with the captain of the Lord's guard, actually fits into this, that the point is that this is a parallel of Moses on the mount. In verse 15 of chapter 5, the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And direct echo of Moses when he's meeting the burning bush earlier in Exodus. All of this is meant to cast Joshua in this sense. And it continues on through a lot of the rest of the chapters with some of the other ways that Joshua is characterized. It positions Joshua in this place and puts a hefty emphasis on him there, which leads to interesting ways that people will read this text where in some ways, you know, Joshua is definitely an idealized and mythologized leader, which again speaks to what the historian and what the people who are writing this down and then later editing it were trying to go for. You know, you look at these things and it's clear that they're not trying to tell history in the same way that we today want history to be told. They're not as interested in getting absolutely the facts or an interpretation of the facts as they happen, but instead they're interested in setting up almost an etiology, a description of origins or recognition of why things are the way they are for the Israelites at that time. But this is definitely an idealized past, which brings interesting things forward as we start looking at what they have Joshua do and some of the problematics there. Did any of you want to talk about any other specific sections, or do we want to jump now to Jericho and archaeology and issues?
Just a brief note of interest is that Nephi comments on this period. Doesn't mention Joshua by name, but in 1 Nephi 17, he's talking about the Lord leading the children of Israel into the promised land and the children of the land. And he uses interesting phrases. He uses scattered and destroyed, but he also uses destroyed to describe what the Lord does to the children of Israel during their wandering in the wilderness as well. His focus is more that the Canaanites, which he simply calls the children of this land, they were driven out, and you know, draws a point of they weren't righteous. If they were as righteous as the Israelites, the Lord would have let them stay there. that provides an interesting context to this, particularly given all the problems the Lord has had with Israel up to this point and the problems he will have with them going forward. It also raises a more general issue, which is I will only touch on very briefly here, which is I think it's worth studying the Book of Mormon as a guide or a check on the Old Testament to see what portions of the Old Testament the Book of Mormon actually cites. It says this happened, this happened, this happened. And large sections of the Old Testament history that the Book of Mormon never cites. Now, you can't prove from lack of evidence, but it is telling that the scope of what gets quoted tends to be a minimalistic rendition of the Old Testament and tends to focus on Abraham, Melchizedek, Moses, and a few of the prophets. So again, we're back to the point of not feeling obligated to explain or justify, say, the slaughter of an entire city within the context of Joshua, when Nephi talks more about scattering, and when in fact the pattern that's shown in the Book of Mormon is almost never the destruction of an opposing city. Moroni threatens it at one point when he's just really hacked with the Lamanites and says, I'm gonna come into your land and track you down, and then we'll see what happens. But Joshua is probably the chapter that most critics of the Bible go back to. Heartless God, burned earth, wiping out men, women, and children. And it's good to be aware enough of, in essence, everything you two have brought up regarding the origins and purpose of Joshua to say, no, that's not necessarily what happened. You don't have to come up with convoluted explanations to say that's what happened.
Yeah, and quite honestly, you can compare it to other portions of the biblical text that give accounts of this or hint at accounts that are going on at the same time. I mean, you compare it to even the next book with Judges that has an overview of the way this conquest happened, and it becomes very clear that in Judges that the account shows that it was much more of a it wasn't
gradually
we go in our armies and kill everyone. It's more of a we slowly come in and move forward past each other and become one. And this leads to interesting things then as you consider these cultures, particularly specifically the way that they viewed themselves and what it meant to exist. You're dealing with strongly collectivist cultures as opposed to the individualist culture that we live in today. And that, I think, is part of the reason why so many people read Joshua and, like Bruce was talking about, they have these immediate visceral reactions to, oh my goodness, this one guy did something bad and his whole family is slaughtered in response. How is God just at that? And besides the point that, this may be a vastly embellished, idealized, and theologically motivated retelling of the history, they would also look at that completely different. Joshua places a major, major stress on community and the unity of the community, following up on Leviticus and the Deuteronomistic laws. That all of this is about the way the community is impacted by the aspects of the individual. And in today's day, we look at that and we uphold the individual as the prime motive. You do what is right for you. You choose those things that are right for you. And you don't have to have as much thought about your family or your collective community as you're choosing those things. Now, on a side note, modern revelation kind of makes it very clear that we need to be much more group-oriented in our approach, which, with the emphasis on building Zion, on creating a Zion-like community, et cetera, through community consciousness, building up society in correct ways, et cetera. But from this perspective, then, of a more collectivist, communalist-type society, the concept of destruction then can take on an entirely different meaning. And you note that Nephi talks about it as a scattering and destruction. From a communitarian perspective, a literal scattering, i.e. all the members of the community are pushed out to different places where they are no longer grouped together, may in fact be a destruction, even if none of those people are killed, because that group suddenly does not function as a group anymore. Similarly, if we're thinking about this, that in any way that a people ceases to be a unified group, whether that's through a somewhat of a scattering, like we said, or even a loss of unifying characteristics, like a common land, or even if they are subsumed into and join another group, they can be said to have been destroyed. The communal bonds that held them together have been broken, they've been severed, and they've been replaced by other bonds. Thus, that people, in some sense, does not exist anymore. And this may look to be somewhat of the way things are going. When you look at the archaeological evidence that Martin and Bruce were somewhat talking about before, so if we can turn to some of that and the way, could you say, Martin, from Deaver and from Alter, two scholars that talk about this?
I'd be happy to do that. As we talk about Chapter 2, that's the story of Joshua sending spies into Jericho. They wind up finding out about Jericho by information from Rahab, who is a harlot. And parenthetically, before we go on with the story here, it's interesting that Rahab is mentioned so prominently here. Text could have said, you know what, the spies made their way into the city, and the city was destroyed, they moved on. But the writer of the book of Joshua goes out of his way to describe the family that is saved as Rahab, who is a harlot, and her family. You think of, there could not be someone who would be more unlikely to save. I know, who should we save? We'll save the harlot. Everybody else, all the children, they're gone. All the women, they're gone. Let's save Rahab and her family. And what is the message that this has for us? Well, I think it's twofold. The first one is that the message here is that anyone who is willing to acknowledge the God of Israel and to join with the people of Israel can be saved and will not be destroyed. And that's explicitly what the story describes as happening with Rahab. She goes out of her way to say that she acknowledges the whole Exodus theme and that the God of Israel is behind the Israelites and helping them, and she wants to be part of it and is willing to help them. And so she is saved. The second point that's interesting for Latter-day Saints and Christians as well is that if you go to Jesus' genealogy at the beginning of Matthew, it goes through Jesus' lineage, and Rahab is mentioned. So here we have this harlot from the Old Testament who's willing to convert to Judaism and who fits into the genealogy of the Lord Jesus himself. Both from the book of Joshua and also from the New Testament, then we have this wonderful idea that whatever your past, however off track you've been in your life, if you're willing to make a change, you will be acceptable to God and to God's people. That's a pretty wonderful message.
Yeah, and that fits in with the ideas of bonds that we've talked about, the common bonds between people. It's what we choose with our bonds, whether we're going to be bonded with like-minded, unified Zion-type communities, or whether we're going to allow the bands, the difference between bonds and bands, that the adversary is going to lace with us if we're looking at analyzing these and analogically applying them to ourselves, becomes important.
Well said. One other real quick comment here, and that is that we were talking before we started to record this roundtable today, that William Deaver, who's perhaps the most prominent authority alive today about Old Testament historicity, both in terms of archaeology and texts and extra-biblical texts, would say that there is not a lot of archaeological evidence for much of what we find in the Old Testament. And when you get to the story of the fall of Jericho, not only is there not much evidence, the evidence tends to go against it. In the relevant time period, there is not evidence that the walls of Jericho fell down. And so then you have to ask, well, what does that mean? And there are several different ways that you can approach that. One, you can say that the dating is off because there are some evidences that of the destruction of the city at an earlier date. And another way to interpret it is what Bruce was mentioning earlier, and that is that this is a flawed text. Joseph Smith would say so. All the biblical scholars would say so. We don't see the book of Joshua as being perfect in every way. But the point of the story here isn't whether or not you can make archaeology fit the text any more than you can take a look at the first few verses of the book of Genesis and somehow scientifically try to reconcile how the earth could be created and light and darkness created before the sun, the moon, and the stars and the rest of the universe. You can't do it. It's not written from a scientific perspective. The point of Joshua is that Joshua is chosen. He is the savior of the people. God leads him. He is able to acquire the promised land. This is a land that God has chosen for the Israelites, and that conquest is successful. And that's the point of the story, not all the little teeny details that may or may not be accurate. That's the point that the author has in mind for us.
Yeah, and I think it's also interesting to point out more in the historical context of how it was being used in the time that it was being written. It looks like the book of Joshua seems to largely be a response or a reaction to danger posed to Israel by its enemies. So when we talk about it, propaganda may be a little too strong of a word, especially in the wake of the 20th century when propaganda became to be used very, very negatively. But it's a kind of a creative retelling of this historical account that's meant to bolster feelings of national pride and unity among the people. And this becomes particularly relevant in the face of the continual danger that the Israelites were facing at the time. So in this, few centuries, from like the 8th century to the 6th century BCE at least, you have Israel that's being threatened by all kinds of other actors. You have the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Babylonians, as well as their local neighbors, the people in Edom and Moab and the Canaanite city-states and all of these things. And so Joshua seems to be a reaction against that, where this unified nationalistic people, nationalistic may be an anachronistic term, but they're unified and they want to think to themselves, how do we do this? We want to feel things that will help us survive as a people, that will help us deal with these powers that are encroaching and are trying to get us to change and or trying to just drive us out entirely. We need something that unifies us and pulls us together. And so in that sense, it becomes very interesting because, when you look at the lesson manual for this, we use this story in a very, very similar way today. So the purpose of the lesson, according to the manual, is to, quote, encourage each class member to be strong and courageous in living the gospel of Jesus Christ, end quote. So we are meant to look to Joshua as an inspiration of someone who follows the Lord and pays attention to his law, whatever you want to take that to mean. I mean, if we're likening it unto ourselves, and that can mean anything from studying the scriptures to going to the temple, to attending our meetings, to doing your home teaching, whatever. and he's very courageous in doing it. And so we analogize or use this story as a metaphor for our own lives, where sometimes we feel set upon, whether that's, you know, by external persecution, people who are actively working against the church or actively working against faith and belief in general, or whether that's even just the perception of us as we live in a, I mean, if you're listening to this, chances are you're probably in North America. If you're, we're seeing, you know, we live in a more of a secular age that has some disdain for religious belief, and whether or not people are actively persecuting you, there's still going to be feelings of this hurts and this is hard to live in such a situation. And so Joshua serves as a model for us that we can take and we can liken it to ourselves, using it to better understand our own situations as well, applying it on the individual level. You know, what is my calling? How do I respond to it? What mantle of authority do I have had? What's been placed on me, and how do I respond to a difficult assignment? And I can't help but think about this. I mean, you know, Joshua is called to be courageous in so many different verses in this book. The Lord wants him to be courageous, and it really calls to mind, you know, maybe this is just because General Conference was last week when we're taping this, President Monson gave a very strong call for us to be courageous in his talk in the priesthood session. And he's definitely going through the same, using the same words, meaning for us to stand up and be what we need to be, even in the face of particular danger response. And so the use that Joshua, the book of Joshua, was placed in and originally compiled for matches in some ways a lot of the same things that we do here and now, and can be used as an analogy, therefore, from that. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, we are encouraging people to go out and slaughter with the sword at all. There are some definite differences that we need to acknowledge and accept, but this is the power of Scripture that we can apply in so many different ways to us.
Following up on that, a thought I had, which I'm sure is not a novel thought, though novel to me, when listening to you talking about this, is that it strikes me that the book of Joshua is sort of an idealized foundational story for the nation. We conquest all these peoples, we divided up the country among ourselves, because what you're followed with is Judges, Samuel, and Kings, which is pretty much it all falling apart. You have a lot of warfare between the tribes. You have problems, a lot of warfare with Philistines and other groups around. And you have an attempt at a monarchy. You've got great divisions. You have civil war among them. And it ends first with the kingdom of Israel getting dragged off by the Assyrians, and finally Judah getting dragged off to Babylon. And I think part of what lends, you know, aside from lots of other things, part of what lends credence to this being a late reworking of the history of the incursion into Canaan is that it posits a sort of a golden age, at least initially. You know, where God's with us, we march across to Jordan, we, you know, go through and conquer, we do all this, we divide up the land. But as I hinted, it sort of ends on a down note, because Joshua at the very end is not terribly convinced that the Israelites are actually going to follow Jehovah. Mm-hmm. You know, he says you can follow the gods back in Egypt, or you can follow the gods on this side of the Jordan, but as for me and my house, you know, we will serve Jehovah. And that's actually a wonderful lead into, like I said, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, because that's the problem you see for the next several books.
Yeah, definitely. And I think that's probably one of the more interesting takeaways from this, that Joshua is the golden age that then everybody falls from.
Yeah.
It's interesting to see it that way and recognize that, you know, this is them looking back to the past. And it's, you know, it's a very common human type way of looking at, oh, if I could have lived in those days when people were easy to be entreated. And
well, you have that in the
book. Great place.
Who is it who says, I wish I were back in the days of Nephi? But when everyone is easy to be entreated, it's like, have you gone back and read First Nephi?
Yeah. And the reality is, you know, this life is tough, and we're gonna have issues. But that's the message as well. How courageous are you gonna be when life gets hard? And how committed are you gonna be to what you know to be true? And how committed are you gonna be to following the Lord? I don't know if anybody has any more comments, but it almost seemed like I was wrapping it up there without thinking about it.
Well, we are kind of wrapping it up. I've got a quick comment about sort of the entire rest of the book that I'd like to make, and then I'm kind of done. You can tell how much more I have to say. You know, as we read Joshua, we would tend to read with at least some serious interest up through chapter 12, and then in chapter 13, we'd go, oh, okay, and they got this land, and then we turn, oh, they got this land, and so it's this land, that land, okay, more land, and we just keep turning the pages because we don't care so much what land somebody got, or I mean, it's just not of interest to us, but for the people of the time, this was really important. For Latter-day Saints, it would be like reading G and Joseph Smith and Hiram were killed, and then the Saints were expelled from Nauvoo, and then they started to trek west, and then they headed into the Salt Lake Valley. Okay, cut to the 21st century or something. You know, for us, the gist of the story would be they got to the Salt Lake Valley and the story of the crickets and the miraculous things that happened here and where settlements happened and why, and all of those things would be of supreme interest to us. And similarly, the end of Joshua was of supreme interest at the time, and also does one great theological thing both then and now if we really stop to think about it, and that is that it shows that God is true to his word. He led the people out, and the culminating act that must be there, that has to be there, is that the people actually get the land. Israel has to actually come into existence and be taken by the children of Israel. And here are the details about how that final fulfillment of God's promises happens. I'll leave it there.
Yeah. No, and just one last little thought. You know, the placement of the land, the geographic outlay, and who goes where. This is, again, setting the stage for the rest of the historical books, because geography then becomes very important, especially through the historical aspects of Judges, down through Samuel and the rise of David, or the rise of Saul and the fall of Saul and the rise of David before it, it is all heavily linked to where certain things occur. And it all comes back to this, where each of the tribes are located and how they relate to each other in relationship to that. Is that, Bruce, anything else from you?
No, I think that wraps it up.
Okay, well, we will wrap it up then, and hopefully in future versions of our Scripture Roundtable, others can jump in on the geographic relationships of things. That sounds like a good place to end. Again, this has been an Interpreter Scripture Roundtable. Our panelists with Bruce Webster, Martin Tanner, and me, Andrew Smith, we thank you for listening and hope that this has been enlightening.